Hello, and I want to say welcome to you. I'm glad that you could join us at this time. Actually, something I've discovered with this virtual church thing is, particularly when you're sitting there watching the video clip, is that you can just go and get yourself a cup of tea whenever you want, and you can have a cup of coffee and you can sit there with a plate of biscuits. So feel free to go and grab a coffee. I grabbed a cup of tea and I thought, well, I'm going to get one as well. So feel free to do that. But when you come back, please make sure you brought your Bible with you. It will find it helpful if you've got your Bible to hand this morning. Now, just while we're on the subject of tea, I don't know whether you've picked up, but myself and Nettie, on this afternoon, if you're watching this on Sunday, we're going to host a virtual cup of tea, okay? So we're going to use the Zoom video conferencing facility to do that. And you're invited. You're invited to join us for a virtual cup of tea. So it'll be at 4:30 till about 5 o'clock Sunday afternoon. So hopefully that's this afternoon if you're watching it, if you're watching this morning on Sunday. And in order for you to join into that, you need to have Zoom on your tablet or a computer device or whatever, and you need to send me an email beforehand. Okay, you send me an email to bob.phillips@rugeleycc.org. Okay, so you send an email to bob.phillips@rugeleycc.org. Just say, yeah, I want to join you for a virtual cup of tea, and then I can send you an invite. Okay, and then you just click on that invite and you'll be able to join that meeting. So it would be great to see you if you could join us. That would be fantastic. So this week is the first of a series. It's going to be a four-part series entitled Resurrection, the Hope of Our Salvation. So this is part one. It's quite an amazing topic, actually. It's quite a big topic. And I think even when we've looked at it for 4 weeks, we will still only have really covered a bit of an introduction into it. So this week really is an intro to the introduction. Okay? And maybe we'll pick it up again next year even. So resurrection. What is resurrection? Well, you say that and it conjures up things like... you know, something that was dead becoming living, something rising up, getting up, raising up, moving from death to life. That's your typical sort of immediate understanding of it. And yeah, I think that's right. But we're going to just see the implications of that a little bit. And I'm hoping that over these next few weeks, between us we will achieve is that we will consider the topic, we'll consider resurrection, and we'll give it some thought, we'll consider what it means and consider the implications of what it means, and then translate some of those implications into the practicalities of our life experience today. So resurrection, the hope of our salvation. And the outworking of that is about living in the power of the risen life. So hopefully that we'll explore that together and it will become a little bit clearer. I can encourage you actually to, well, I'd like to encourage you to prepare each week so you'll get the most out of it. So if you look at the notice sheet of the week, then you'll see that what scripture is going to be used to base the teaching on Sunday. I encourage you to read that through beforehand. Read it through beforehand. That will help you. And then if you want some additional sort of reading, get your Bible, go to the Gospels, go flick towards the end of the Gospels, and then read from the account of where Jesus dies on the cross to the end of that Gospel, to the end of that book. Okay, so you can do that for Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. And then when you've done that, read the first couple of chapters of Acts, okay? Because that's all about a whole sort of interesting period that's relative to this topic. And we're going to conclude this series actually on the day of Pentecost. So that's going to be interesting, and we'll see how that engages with this theme of resurrection. So hopefully you've got your Bible with you. Before we get into that, just invite you to join with me now in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that it's a privilege to be part of your family. It's wonderful that we've got opportunity to look at your word together. So we ask you, Holy Spirit, to help us understand it, help us to learn something through it, and to help it to be real to us in a way that translates into our lives today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, so we're going to be going we're going to be looking at two passages actually. It's going to be 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to do that in two little chunks. And then we're also going to be jumping back into the book of Acts as well. So that's where we're going to be going. Now, we're going to start in 1 Corinthians 15 and the first 11 verses. Now, this is written by the Apostle Paul, and it's written to the church in Corinth. Now, he'd been there a couple of years earlier, and he'd actually stayed with them for about a year and a half. It was in one of his missionary journeys. So he understands them and he knows them, and he's aware of the culture and the environment that the Corinthian church is operating in. And it's fair to say that the Corinthian church is in a very sort of pagan environment. There's huge sexual immorality around that whole area. And so it's perhaps a difficult environment. It's actually an environment that is great to plant a church, is somewhere that God loves to do stuff. But it can also be a difficult environment if you can't stay close to God. And you can tell by his writings that the church has begun to lose its focus a little bit. And the intention, what Paul's got in his heart, is that he wants the Corinthian Christians in the Corinthian church to get realigned with the gospel. Wants them to get realigned with the purposes of God and realigned with the purposes of the church. So, let's have a look at this. I'm going to read the first 11 verses. Now imagine, as I read this, that you are a Corinthian, okay? And this is being delivered to you. So, 1 Corinthians 15, reading from verse 1. And I'm reading from the ESV version of the Bible. Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. It was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Okay, so in a sense, just to summarise it, is Paul is wanting the Corinthian church to look at the basis of what he originally preached to them, I guess, you know, a couple of years ago. And that is what they believed, and that's what they set to base their lives upon. So he's trying to draw them back to that and bring their attention to that. Cup of tea. Now, let's just get a bigger picture for the moment. So Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, the Messiah. He's come to earth and he's done some amazing things, hasn't he? Some amazing, miraculous things. if you like, is God's agent to rescue people. And he says the way to the Father is through him. He's gathered disciples around him and several other followers. And he's crucified, isn't he? He's crucified and he dies. He's dead. And in fact, it's confirmed that he's dead. Then he's buried in a tomb, and a stone is used to seal the entrance of the tomb. Then there's an earthquake, and the stone is rolled away by an angel, and the tomb is revealed to be empty. There's nothing in there except grave clothes. There's no Jesus. Now some ladies, some women go to the tomb and they observe all this happening. They observe and see the stone rolled away, and they observe that the empty tomb. Now Mary is one of the women that went. She runs off to tell the disciples. The guards, the Roman guards that were there, who were terrified by what they saw, they run off to tell the chief priests. It's quite humorous in a way to see these fearsome guards running off. Now the disciples, when they hear what Mary has to say, they run to the tomb and confirm that it's empty. When the priests and the elders hear what the Roman soldiers have to say, they sort of gather in a bit of a huddle, and then they concoct a story to say that the disciples have stolen the body of Jesus, and they actually bribe the Roman soldiers to spread that story. And that's all recorded in Matthew 28. If you want to have a look at that yourself, it's in Matthew 28. And then there are several other accounts, isn't there, of the resurrected Jesus appearing to the disciples and to people as well. And you can read those accounts in the Gospels. That's why I encourage you to look at those over the course of these next few weeks. And what we've just read out there is Paul is actually reminding them of this evidence. And you can see actually Paul is very vocal about it. He's very motivated by this. So I just want to just think about Paul for the moment. Paul, as many of you know, I know, he was formerly known as Saul. Now Saul, some would describe him at the time as a young man who was actually a shining citizen. That's how some people would have seen him at that time. He was respected for his academic ability. He was respected for his religious knowledge and his religious thinking. And I think he is actually deserves respect in a way for his political astuteness and his ability in that way. Now he's got a great religious knowledge, so he knows that there's an expectation that the Messiah will come, but he's convinced or doesn't see the Messiah as Jesus. Okay, that's not how what he was expecting. And he's quite sure about that. In fact, he persecutes the church because he sees that sort of thinking, that sort of teaching as actually damaging. So he actually wants to obliterate all of that. Because such teaching was contrary to the normal belief, normal sort of orthodox belief at that time. And in fact, so anything to do with Jesus, the disciples and the church really is wrapped up as heresy. That's how Paul sees it, and he sees that as heresy, and he wants to obliterate it. So let's just jump back now into Acts. In fact, I'm going to go back to Acts chapter 6 to start with. I'm not going to read it all out, but and in Acts chapter 6, you're probably familiar with it, we meet this chap called Stephen. Now Stephen was chosen, he's a godly man, he was chosen by the disciples, and he had various duties to do. And God used Stephen. It says, you can just sort of see it yourself, that he used him to do some miraculous, he used him in miraculous ways. And it's described, he was full of grace and full of power. Now, opposition rose up to Stephen, and as such, he's brought before the Council of the Sanhedrin with a load of false accusations, and he delivers a speech, which is all of chapter 7, which is a brilliant summary of the Old Testament, but interweaved in that is people's culture and character and the way people behave, and he actually uses that to challenge them at that moment in time. They don't like that, okay? They don't like that at all. They find that quite challenging, and it's almost it embarrasses them, shall we say, and it angers them. Anyway, it ends up that Stephen is martyred, okay? He's stoned to death. And in actual fact, at the end of chapter 7, it says they laid their cloaks at the feet of a young man called Saul, at that time. So you can sort of imagine that Saul probably heard Stephen's speech. He certainly witnessed his death, but he remained unconvinced by that persuasion from Stephen. But if you look at the beginning of chapter 8, I'm just going to read the first three verses out here. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Okay, so we have Saul, who's an extremist, and he's vehemently against the church. And by the time we get into Corinthians, he's actually an extreme advocate for the gospel. So how do we get from Saul, the persecutor, to Paul, the apostle? Now Saul, as we know, was a learned man. So he would have known at that moment in time there, he would have known that Jesus had been crucified and that he died. Okay? He'd also know that the tomb had been discovered empty. And I'm thinking that he would also know, quite clearly, he does know actually, that the church wants to promote the resurrection of Jesus. So what does he do about that? Well, in chapter 9, he actually sets off to Damascus, which is about 140 miles away. So I don't know how long that would have taken him. 2-3 days, I don't know. But his intention really is to eradicate the heresy that the church and the disciples are spreading. So I'm going to read the first 10 verses, I think, in Acts chapter 9. But Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do." The men who were travelling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. So that's quite an amazing account of Saul's conversion. And when you just think about what happened and just consider that, he's travelling on that journey with the intention of eradicating what the Christianity and what the church and the believers are saying. And he meets with this, it says a bright light flashed around him and he fell to the ground. And the voice says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And the question that he asks is amazing, isn't it? He says, "Who are you, Lord?" I mean, what a question. Thinking, this is a learned man, he's an academic. And I sometimes wonder what was going on in his mind. I mean, we don't know, but, you know, he's just seen Stephen martyred, seen Stephen murdered. It's recorded that Stephen's face was like that of an angel. Was there something stirring in Paul's spirit? We don't know, but I do wonder what was going on in his mind, because what a question to ask. Who are you, Lord? But the answer is amazing. The answer is incredible. For Paul to be faced with this, for Saul to be faced with this, he says, the answer comes, "I am Jesus. I am Jesus." No way! How could that be? How could that be? Because Saul knows that Jesus has died. Saul knows that Jesus is dead. There's no way this could be. And yet, he's confronted with it, isn't he? He's confronted with what he thought was impossible has just been proven true in his experience. So the framework of his thinking has just totally gone to pot. It's as if his head wouldn't be able to compute that. You know, he's an academic, so he's going to think these things through, and to have it sort of fall apart with just those three words, "I am Jesus," is quite a remarkable thing. It's quite a remarkable thing. But what happens next is lovely and so important. In verse 6 it says, "But rise and enter the city and you will be told what to do." Now, I'm not sure what it says in the NIV. I think it says "get up," but in the ESV it says "rise." And this was originally written in Greek. And when you've got a Greek word, it actually has several different meanings. So when the Bible is translated, the translators actually have to just like pick one of those meanings. And what is interesting, because I've looked at this, I've sort of researched it a little bit. If you take the word resurrection, the one word resurrection, it has several meanings in the Greek, okay? If you take the words that are used here, but rise, that also has several meanings. But the meanings of resurrection and the meanings of rise, some of the meanings are the same. So there's an overlap here. There's a parallel. And what I'm trying to point out is that if you had read this in the original Greek, I think that connection would have been quite obvious. Okay, that connection between resurrection and what Saul is told to do and what he ends up doing. And it's repeated again. It says, because in verse 6 it says, he's been told, "Rise and enter the city." And then in verse 8, he says he rose from the ground. It's using the same set of words. And it's from this moment onwards that actually Saul begins to learn to live in the power of the risen life. And verse 9, I think this is amazing. It says, "And for 3 days he was without sight." Now, we know that Jesus was buried and he was in the tomb for 3 days. I think this is the way scripture works. There's just a fantastic comparison or contrast. There's a real connection with the resurrection account of Jesus here. And the very words that he used here, and Saul's own experience. I say, I believe from this moment onwards, he begins to live in the power of the resurrection. But there's somebody else as well that experiences that. And in the next verses 10 and 11, you may well be familiar with the story. There's a disciple called Ananias, and he's praying, and God tells him in the vision to go to into the town, into a street called Straight, and look for this guy called Saul, because he's been blinded, and basically I want you to put your hands on him and have his sight restored. And in verse 11 it says, and the Lord said to him, rise and go. It's the same phrases that have been used. It's the same meaning, it carries the same meanings that overlapped with that word resurrection. Now the NIV version of the Bible, I don't think it has that. It just says go. It actually misses that, doesn't capture that meaning of to rise up and go, which carries that connection with the resurrection. And you see, it wouldn't have been something that Ananias would have particularly wanted to do, but because he was a believer, he was able to, with confidence, go in the power of the risen life. I think all of this is this, there was something being translated into Paul's experience that really connects us with resurrection here. So if you go back now to 1 Corinthians 15, where we started, and you begin to understand really why Paul is so passionate about this particular point. So I'm going to read the next few verses from verse 12 down to verse 19. So again, imagine that you're on the receiving end of this as a Corinthian. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. You can, I don't know about you, but I can almost feel Paul's passion about it, about what he's saying. I forget, he originally went to this church and he preached to them and he taught them, and he's trying to get them back to the truth, trying to get them back to the basis that he preached and the basis that they originally believed on. And at the beginning of what I've just read, you can see it's what he's saying is almost a direct response to those that say there is no resurrection. The church had gone astray, had lost its focus, and it had strayed from the truth. And you can sense Paul's anger, you can sense his frustration, you can sense his exasperation, I can sense an almost a weeping emotion attached to all of that. And I was just thinking that through, and I felt God actually say, well, how do you think I feel when you, my bride-to-be, ignores my truth and goes astray? How do you think I feel when my bride-to-be loses its focus, loses focus upon me? And I felt... I felt to put that out there and to actually challenge you with it. I want to say, is that you? Is that us? Is that us as a nation? It's quite challenging. You know, when we lose our focus, when we lose, we take our eyes away from the truth, And how upsetting, how frustrating, how exasperating, how disastrous that is. And how that must make God feel. See, there is no hope if you believe a truth that isn't true. In other words, if you believe something that is not true, then that is hopeless. And that's what Paul is saying, I love this, in verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. I actually like the NIV account of this, because it says if Christ hasn't been raised, then our preaching is useless. It's absolutely useless. You'll have your own opinion of some of the preaching that you hear, I guess. But Paul is being very direct, isn't he? And he's very upfront. He's saying, if I'm telling you the wrong thing, then what I'm saying is absolutely useless. It's a complete waste of time. It's in vain. And furthermore to that, then if what I'm saying is not true, then your faith, our faith, is a waste of time. It's completely useless. And he continues and he amplifies that in the next couple of verses, because he says, I would actually be a false witness. I would be misrepresenting truth. In other words, I'd be saying God did something when in fact he didn't. And you can know that misrepresenting truth in a court of law can have serious consequences. And I think Paul, you know, this learned man, would understand that. And he would understand the consequences, but he's adamant about it because he knows it to be true. Because he's been confronted by Jesus, those words, I am Jesus. And he's been through something which is, whilst it's not directly the same, but I think it's akin to a resurrection experience. 3 days, he couldn't see. I think it would take, what was going on in his mind in those 3 days, we don't know. But I think his whole framework for thinking was getting reconstructed. I think it's amazing. Verses 17 and 18. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. That's quite something, isn't it? It's quite something. If Christ has not been raised and your faith is a waste of time, and the consequences of that is that you remain in sin. That's terrible. That's terrible. And further than that, he says, and those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. In other words, all the believers that have gone before you, think of all those in Hebrews 11, you know, those famous people that are listed and honoured for their faith. Well, that was futile. That was a waste of time if Christ has not been raised. And further than that, they remain in sin. And we know elsewhere in the Bible it says that the consequences of sin is death. And death, in actual fact, is everlasting contempt. Verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. In other words, we're totally, totally, totally misguided and worthy of pity. If our hope is for this lifetime only. See, salvation is for eternity. That's why I've said resurrection is the hope of our salvation. It's something that is being worked out now and through onto eternity. You know, I know a lot of people, actually. I've had conversations with them. They don't profess a faith or a belief in God. Okay. And their approach to life, they say, is they try to be good. They try to be nice. They try to do the right thing. A bit like Saul, really. You know, I said he was, some would have considered him an upstanding citizen. He tried to do what he thought was right. And people say, well, I treat people well, I treat people fairly. And I sort of think, you know, when you sort of dig a bit deeper, you know, why do you do that? I mean, from a moral perspective, it sounds quite good, but they also, when you sort of dig a little bit deeper, I think it's actually from some sort of unsubstantiated belief that they think things, if they behave like that, things will go well for them. And I know that you can say, well, I guess they deserve it, you know, because they've been very nice. But the truth is, and even common sense tells you this, the truth is that that is no guarantee whatsoever that things will go well for them. What I'm saying is it's futile. Their belief system, their belief structure is futile. That's how Saul used to think. That's how Saul used to operate. And he's saying, really, isn't he? He's admitting that previous way of operation was futile. There was no benefit in it. And I'm sorry, but, you know, their thinking needs to be challenged and it needs to be changed. And resurrection is actually something to be challenged by. You know, you can go back into Daniel chapter 12, the first couple of verses in Daniel chapter 12. And it talks there about, it's sort of like a prophetic vision of things to come. And it's stating there that people whose names are written in the book of life will be delivered. And people will be raised. Some people will be raised to everlasting life. And some people will be raised to shame and everlasting contempt. I want to say it's only when you acknowledge death and resurrection of Christ, can you have the assurance that you're going to be raised to everlasting life. When you live in the light of that truth, then I believe you can begin to experience life in the power of the risen Saviour now. And you know, there's no other religion that can offer that. There's no other religion that can give you that assurance. There's no other religion I can give you that as a cast-iron truth. Having an eternal perspective adds something to life now. Jesus came, he brought the kingdom of heaven into being. He died on the cross so that ultimately people could have access to his Father, to his kingdom. God raised him to life, if you like, as a sign, as a proof, as a pledge that truth stands forever. Because what happens is that the resurrection validated what was accomplished on the cross. If you can believe in the resurrection, if you accept the resurrection as true, then it means that the previous things are entirely possible and true. The previous things that Jesus has done, the previous truths that he's demonstrated, it puts into perspective and it validates the work of Jesus. And the gift of the Holy Spirit enables us to live in the power of the resurrection today. He gives us a foretaste, if you like, of that victory. There's a book, I can't remember the title now, written by R.T. Kendall. And it's in a sense encouraging us to have this long-term perspective on life. But he says when he gets to heaven, he thinks he's going to be surprised by three things. First thing he's going to be surprised at is by the people that are there. He's going to be surprised by the people that are there. The second thing he's going to be surprised at is the people that aren't there. Okay? He's going to be surprised by the people that aren't there. And then he says, the third thing I'm going to be surprised at is that I've actually made it myself. It's quite telling, really. It's quite thought-provoking when you just think that through. Through Jesus, death is the final enemy, if you like, but it's overcome, it's been conquered through what Jesus did on the cross, and the resurrection validates that. I just want to end actually with a verse from John chapter 6, verse 40. says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day." You can see from that that God's will, God's heart, is for people to acknowledge that truth and to begin to respond to that, and then they can begin to live in it. It's exactly what Paul was encouraging the Corinthians to do. He was encouraging them to return to this truth. We need to think that through for ourselves, and I want to encourage you to actually just ponder over that for a little while, perhaps when we've finished this. So I'm just going to pray for us now, and God bless you all. I hope you have a good rest of the day, and it'd be great if I can see some of you for our virtual cup of tea a little bit later. That would be fun as well. So I'm just going to pray now. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your will is that we can come to know you. Father, we thank you that your resurrection actually validates what you did on the cross. Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul, and that he is actually such an advocate for the gospel. Thank you for what we can learn through your word today. Holy Spirit, would you continue to bless us? Would you continue to grow us as we focus our attention upon you? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, next week, Matt's going to be unpacking the story about Lazarus. And you can read about that in John chapter 11. So that's your homework for the week. God bless you.